It's up to them. I wouldn't want to try. It comes to the point where, well, I had, let me use a little illustration if I can start it off this way. My father was a man that was very much hands-on. And his repeated challenge to me personally, to my brothers as well, there were seven of us, there were four sisters, but to us boys, my dad, he never, you know, when he dies, he's still trying to preach at 91 years of age with having had two strokes and still holding a pastorate open in Pueblo, Colorado. But he's not going to leave behind a whole lot of money. Maybe there's one 30-30 rifle that everybody wants, but you know. But one of the greatest treasures he ever gave me was the idea of somebody did this, you can do it. And repeatedly, something would break down. He'd say, Daryl, let's see if we can fix this. You might be on a mission field someday. And over and again. So when just recently my wife and I were up in the mountains checking out some campsites, we had grandkids coming and we wanted to find a place before they actually came. And I was up in the mountains with our little Jetta, Volkswagen Jetta, at a stoplight, and I hit the clutch, you know, let the clutch out, and it just spun like it was in neutral. And backed off the road, and it was second nature to start thinking through it. What did this? What's the problem? And it wasn't too long till I found the left drive line had come unbolted from the transmission. And so there on the street, under the umbrella my wife was holding, I started working and putting those bolts back in. I say that to say that it's second nature. And my wife was standing there and I was talking out loud. I said, thanks, Dad. Thanks, Dad. It wasn't a matter of, oh no, now the big bill. And how are we going to get this car home? We're over 100 miles away from home. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? It was just second nature to start thinking through it. I'm so glad that in our spiritual life, it's second nature to come to Jesus. It's just second nature to say, Jesus, what am I going to do? You've got my answers. Help me to think through this, Lord. Help me to depend on you in this. Help me to see it your way. You've got the answer. I just need your help. Help me to quiet my emotions and everything and just listen to you. No one ever, ever cared for me like Jesus. Praise the Lord. Let's ask him for his help this morning. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son, slain from the foundation of the world. Everything in preparation for a salvation that is so complete that it raises us from sinners and rebels into the very throne room in the likeness of God. We thank thee, Jesus, for all that you've accomplished. And we pray, Lord, that you will equip your people in this tremendous day. What a day. What a day of opportunity. When so many are fearful and fretting about the day that's coming on. Oh, Lord, what an awesome day to shine for thee. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to rise up to the opportunities that are laid before us like no other generation has had. Help us, Lord, to be vigilant and help us to be vibrant. Help us, Lord, to be in contact with these. As we heard yesterday so graphically, we pray, Lord, that you'll just touch our hearts together that we can see from your side and your perspective. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Taking up the subject of spiritual warfare. I'm not going to read my scripture quite yet. I want to just reiterate a few things. We're at war. We can't be neutral in this war. We're taking one side or the other. We already know the outcome. It's already settled. God has predetermined it by His own character, by His own name. He has sworn by Himself. And not only that, but He has invited you and me to be on His side of the story. So let's step forward just a little bit here. This war is ancient. It started whenever that first, and we don't even know how. God, you know, there's a lot of things that God doesn't explain to us because it really wouldn't help us. We don't need to know why and how that first seed of revolt and rebellion started in Satan's heart. We just know it did. We just know that we're grappling with the effects of that. But from the very outset of that war, and then when Satan was cast from heaven, and as Jesus described it, he fell as lightning from heaven. It was an ancient war. But that war was taken up here on earth as Satan came in the form of the serpent and began to tempt Eve, and then she convinced Adam, and together they fell in sin. Aren't you glad that from the very outset, that very first encounter with God, when they were hiding in their shame and nakedness, they were hiding in their condemnation, the guilt had already settled upon their hearts. But in that very first encounter with God, He extended to them a rope. He extended to them a ray of hope. And He said, the seed of the woman shall bruise his head. The serpent's going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush his head. And right from the outset of the earthly war, God gives a promise. But in this, we can lay this down. We know this, but I'm just going to say it so we can know where to go from. A platform. Satan hates God. Would we all be in agreement with that? And would we all be in agreement with the statement that Satan hates who God loves and what God loves? And in that statement, we find that man is an object of God's love. He was made in the image of God, and he became the object of Satan's rage. And through Adam's sin, he implanted his own rebellion. He planted his own rebellion. Adam's heart through sin. Consequently, we have what we call the carnal nature. And this thing about carnality is not just something, a give or take something. This is the very core of the essence of spiritual warfare. It's the very basic germ seed of who Satan is in rebellion against God. And the carnal nature is a very real and integral part of this spiritual warfare. Men sin because they're born sinners. They rebel because rebellion is part of the human psyche, the human thinking and the human being from that very first sin. So as we look at this ancient war, we find that it's not only ancient, but it's ancestral. It's passed down. It's passed down from Adam to all of his children, and that includes us. Now, I want to take a picture I mentioned to you yesterday that we'd be looking at Genesis chapter 38, we'd be looking at Joshua and stories that come to us from Joshua in the first seven chapters of Joshua. And it's a picture of warfare. It's a picture of conquest. It's a picture of the victories that God was able to give to his people. And in this, I want to start off with Joshua chapter 7, where we'll find the story there where Achan sinned. I'm going to start off with verse 1. But if you go back into Joshua 1, Joshua 2, Joshua 3, Joshua 4, Joshua 5, Joshua 6, you'll find that each one of those chapters begin with the word and. And. There was progression. There was forward movement. There was conquest. There was conquering. God was moving. The children of Israel were moving along with God. And then all of a sudden we come to this screeching halt. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. The men went up and viewed Ai. They returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for there are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel put dust on their heads. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we'd been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? Then he begins to prophesy. The Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, shall environ us around about and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said, get up. Don't you like that? When there's problems, God doesn't just play games with us. People that have painted a picture as though that God was confused with what he wanted them to do are not being honest, because God doesn't treat us that way. Get up. Wherefore liest thou on thy face? Israel hath sinned. I would like to propose to you this morning that this story starts in Genesis chapter 38. And this morning, I'd like to lay the foundation for this little talk and the next little bit ahead of us in the days ahead. This is not a soccer ball, as Brother Chris was asking me. He was asking me if I was going to toss soccer balls around like Putin was. I have here a ribbon. I have here a rope. And I have here a robe. Let's see, let's put my rope over here so you can not be all covered up. We'll see how this stays put. They're all related.
And it all starts back in Genesis chapter 38. That morning was early. The midwife was rushing across the village square. She was headed for the house of Judah. She knew that there were twins going to be born to Tamar. And as she nears the house, she can hear the groans, the labors, the pain labors, and she comes, and she's come prepared. She knew that there was going to be twins, and so she was ready with a scarlet thread, ready to identify the firstborn. A hand appears. She quickly ties the ribbon onto that hand. But the babies turn in the womb, and the other brother is born first. And then afterwards comes the one with the ribbon on his hand. There was only one problem with it. That ribbon now didn't mean a thing. Because Phares was the firstborn. And as the firstborn, he's the one that is given the double portion. He's the one that is given more attention by his father. He's the one that has more rights. He's the one that carries the parental genealogy that is very important. And in fact, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, we find again Phares mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. It was, you know, as that midwife is making her way across that cool morning, and as she enters into that house, no doubt she's been thinking, "Wow, what a scandal this was! We thought that Tamar had played the harlot. We thought that she'd been just kind of fooling around, and she'd become expectant. And when Judah found out about it, he was going to have her burned because she was unfaithful to the family." And then when she produced Judah's signet ring and his staff and his bracelets and said, "By the man that owns this, I'm expecting," all of a sudden the cover was ripped off and everybody knew everything. Judah thought he had it covered. And if we were to look, it's one of those stories that as we look at God's redemption, God identifies, He's willing to go so far as to be identified with a family that has messed up. Judah was a messed up man. His sons were messed up boys. And the very start of this comes from a messed up situation. And yet God says, "I want to come into messed up families and homes and situations. And I want to lift them out of that. I want to do something right in the midst of that." And in this story we find there's such The distance between the good and the bad, it's so great, and yet God brings it all together into a beautiful story of redemption. So there we have that ribbon. In fact, that story in Genesis chapter 38 is the first time we find the Hebrew word for scarlet. Of course, through the Old Testament, the Levitical preparations and in Exodus and so forth, the building of the tabernacle, there was much that was done and said about scarlet. And it was a type of the blood of Jesus Christ that was to be spilt. Now, scarlet, crimson, a deep, dark red, something unmistakably and indelibly stained. Have any of you ever had beige carpet? You could control your own kids. But those other kids, and especially if you're in a parsonage, you know,
My wife and I, I guess, are different to some folks because every parsonage we've had has been everybody's. Literally, it belongs to everybody, and we've kept it that way. We did it on purpose. We wanted them to know that they could come anytime and feel at home. There were times when we had the little Bible school out there that we made those kids feel like that was their home, so much so that they would just walk in. And one day one girl just walked in the house and my wife, well, I guess I did tell you to do that, so here you go. So we finally decided if we don't want some, we better lock the door. You can control your own kids at the table, but boy, those other kids that just, I wish I could tell some parents how to do it. They let those little kids walk around tottering with a glass full of pink lemonade or pink Kool-Aid. And if you have any color carpet or whatsoever, it spills here, spills there, and it's done for. There's no cleaning it up. It's stained. But then scarlet is not always reproachful. Something to be disdained. It's also used as a marker. A bright red marker. Look at the radio towers. Look at the airplanes flying. Look at different. It's a marker. It's distinct. It's visible. It gains immediate attention. But another use of scarlet in ancient times was that of royalty, of kingship, and it was the color of authority. It was the color of the authority. And in the economy of God's word, all of these uses of scarlet converge into a message of redemption and renewal and revival. We have a God who can take the darkest stains of our lives and turn them into something beautiful. Praise His name. But it requires our cooperation with Him. As we submit to His authority and plan for our lives, He works from ruin to redemption. He works from brokenness to blessing. He works from that poverty and total pain to the praise of His wonderful name. Praise the Lord. I want to take up that subject of scarlet by following these three stories of the scarlet ribbon, the scarlet robe, and the scarlet rope. Right as this is happening with Israel and Achan, a story of redemption has just been completed. It's just been completed. As we look at Joshua chapter 2 and verse 18, there were two spies. It's interesting how that Joshua, in sending spies to spy out the land, he didn't send 12. He only sent 2. He knew what it was like for 10 others to come back and tell everyone how that they couldn't do it, and how that he and Caleb had been faithful and that they had brought back the good report of the land. And now he's sending spies in to see what the situation was, and he sends 2 men in. As best we can tell, one was Solomon, and the other was Phinehas, the son of Aaron, Eleazar, of the line of Eleazar, the priest of Aaron. And as these two men go into Jericho, and they see the situation, they see the local inn, they think, well, this is a good place to gather information, sit down. And there's nothing like sitting down in a restaurant and hearing the old. I love to sit in a restaurant and see the old fellas come around the table. It just makes you feel like you want to. If you want to find out what the community is like, just go sit down with them and join them. Find out who they are and what their interests are, and you'll find out pretty much the picture of the community. And as Solomon and Phinehas go into Jericho,
They make their way into the inn. And through the circumstances of that day, it ends up that they have made personal contact with the keeper of that inn, a prostitute by the name of Rahab. And here's Rahab. We are not given her age, no doubt yet a younger woman. And yet a woman that is living out the process of her age, living out the lifestyle of those all around her. And yet someone who implanted in her heart is a vision of a God that cares for people. How that transition ever came about in her heart, we don't know. But we know by her own testimony, she said that we know what God is going to do through you. We know what God has done. And we know that He has given you all this land. She looks those men in the eyes and said, I'm asking you to promise me one thing. You're coming in here. You're taking this land. But I'm asking you to spare me like I have spared you. They said, our life for your life. You take this cord. You take this scarlet cord. And you tie it. We're going to be let over the wall. And then you tie this in the window. And when we come into the land and take the land, we'll spare whoever is under the scarlet cord. We'll spare whoever is staying with you in the house. I wonder how long it took for Rahab to tie that in the window. I think immediately there was something in her heart that reached out in faith. And it's interesting how that God, it's not just coincidence, but it was a scarlet cord. And in that moment, there's a picture that unfolds to us. God was not looking for people just to get rid of them. You see, God had waited for 400 years for these people to repent. It was finally at the last. They'd crossed the last threshold. They'd crossed the last line. They'd done the last thing before God's judgment came. And friends, I'd like to say this morning that God is not looking for people to get rid of. God is not looking for people that He can just shake His hands free of them. If He'd have done that, He'd have done it to all of us. He'd have cast all of us off a long time ago. And yet here's God reaching in the midst of that dark, perverse, wicked environment and touching a heart that saw something in Israel's God. I want Him. And I'll do whatever. I'll risk my life. I'll turn my back on my country. I'll do whatever it takes to go with this God. It's such a beautiful story. When we read that they shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city. Every man straight before him. I'm reading from Joshua 6, chapter 6, verse 21. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, and ass with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as you swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father, her mother, her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold, the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasure of the house of the Lord.
And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. I want you to note with me two little words in verse 23 and another word in verse 25. In the last part of that verse 23, it says, "And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel." A preposition. That's one of those words that presupposes a relationship. I'm beside the pulpit. I'm leaning on the pulpit. I'm standing from the pulpit. This word "without" is a preposition that lets us see the camp of Israel. And here's this redeemed family outside. They were unclean. They had all their paganism. There had to be some kind of a transition. They couldn't just come into Israel. There had to be that assimilation. They had to learn Israel's ways. They had to understand. They were without the camp of Israel. Now let's look at verse 25. Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel. I love that. They were without Israel. And now they are in Israel. Does that sound something like the Apostle Paul might have written in Ephesians? It kind of sounds similar to Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Oh, what a picture of redemption. Here's this one. Oh, but let's remember. Rahab. Solomon. Solomon, the son of Nahashon, the son of Pharez, the son of Judah. Suddenly, that little ribbon that was switched from the hand of Zara And the rights were given to Pharez. And that message of scarlet choice begins to reach down through the line of Pharez. And we find Solomon. And when we read the story there in Matthew chapter 1, we find that Pharez begat Naasson. Naasson, Solomon. Solomon begat Obed of... I'm sorry. Solomon. Lost my sequence there. Let me get to it here. Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. We know the sequence of that. To Jesus Christ himself. Friends, I'd like to say again this morning, as we close, our God is a God of redemption. He doesn't start with good people. He starts with messed up people. He doesn't start with good situations. He starts with broken down ones. He doesn't start with people that have been just everything right. He starts with some of those that are the worst, lowest, most perverted, as he did with Judah and his sons. And he begins to introduce his purpose. Why? Because as much as Satan hates God and desires and designs everything that he can to fight against God, God says, just watch this. And he begins to take up someone that you would never even begin to guess who they were. I can't hardly preach along these lines, but my heart is stirred when I think of the little lady I call my wife, born in some of the worst circumstances, raised in a messed up environment, never knowing when there might be another fellow in the house to call dad. There was one time a fellow that thought that she was getting too interested in his family, and he didn't want it when she was just trying to be a Christian as a young girl. And he told her, Kim, you can't marry someone from a Christian background. Because of your bloodline. Can you imagine that? The ironic thing was that after a while, when he saw that she was determined to serve the Lord, he was trying to get her to be interested in one of his family again. She thought in her own heart, well, what happened to my bloodline? I didn't get a transfusion of some kind. Friends, all of us have tainted bloodline. We're all perverted. We're all destroyed by sin. It's the contest of the ages. Satan hates God and he has infiltrated the entire human family. He's broken all of us. But I'm so glad for a God that says, watch what I have to do. Watch what I'm going to do, even in this home, even in this life, even in this broken, messed up situation. The only reason why we can send those buses out on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and mostly on Tuesday night. Yesterday we had, they wrote back to us and told us they had 87 kids coming into the kids' club last night. Some of those kids, talk about reference points. They have nothing. They know nothing. And yet we've seen when God comes in, and sometimes we'll see the altar just lined up with those kids. They don't even know what they're there for. But they know they want something, and they feel something, and they begin to reach out for something. One little redheaded girl
First Sunday she came because some other kids were coming, and she thought, well, I'll go along too. She got there and she didn't want to be a part of anything. She was off wandering around, kind of crying to herself, and youth leader, our brother John Ward, his wife, went to talk with her, and she began to pour out her life and the story of her mother leaving New York to go down there to be with some fellow that she found on the internet, and she was just so distraught. Sister Julie began to weep, and she said, why are you crying? What are you crying for? And Julie said, well, it just hurts me to hear your story. Lily, just little by little by little, you could see confidence. Now, when she came, she comes through the line there, my wife always hugs the ladies. And she'd go to put her arm around Lily, and Lily would down, dodge to the side. And, you know, don't touch me. But now Lily comes to her for the hugs. Has she found Jesus yet? She might think she has. I don't know. I really don't know. But there's something happening in that little life. There's something happening. It reminds me sometimes when I've walked down a pathway of asphalt, and the springtime has begun to warm that asphalt, and right out of the heart of that thick asphalt, a plant begins to grow. It looks so impossible. And it is impossible. There's no way for it to happen. But I'm so glad that along with that germ of sin, there's a germ of eternity in everyone's heart that reaches out and says, there's something better than this. There's something, there's a call coming to my heart. I don't know where it's coming from, but there's something that's calling me upward. I'm so glad, friends, that though that ribbon is a picture of disgrace and perversion and brokenness, it linked absolutely and directly to the story of redemption in Rahab, a broken life that was incorporated right into the life of our Savior. To finish that story, my wife accepted that preacher's indictment of her for a number of years. Then we started dating. And one day she came to me and said, Daryl, I forgot. What? I can't date you. I could never marry you. Why? My bloodline. What? Yeah, this preacher, and she told me this story. I said, that is ridiculous. That's not, but we didn't separate, we didn't break up, but there was this always this cloud over her heart. The day came when she was reading about Ruth and reading about Tamar, reading, wait a minute, if Jesus can have someone like that in his bloodline, I don't think I'm too far off. And you know, friends, that's where we all are. We have a Redeemer. He doesn't look at your past. He doesn't look at your ancestry. He looks at the possibility that you can become in Him. Bless His wonderful name. The warfare rages on, and He is determined to save people. Even those impossible ones that you're looking at and you're praying for, you're reaching out for. Let's don't give up. Let's don't lose hope. Let's don't say, well, I guess, and we give into that stronghold of the enemy. That stronghold of the enemy that thought, that mindset that's impregnated with hopelessness that causes us to accept as unchangeable something that is contrary to the will of God. The devil says, they'll never be saved. That's contrary to the will of God. We don't have to give in to that. We can rise above it, putting down those strongholds, bringing every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ. Praise His wonderful name. There's redemption. Praise God. I'd like to talk about the robe tomorrow. We'll save that. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for Your redemption. Lord, there's not a soul here that can look at the
from their own lives and look up into your face and say, I'm all right. We've all started on the bottom rung. We've all started in the pit. We've all started where there was disgrace and sin and wickedness. We're so glad, Lord, this morning that the redemption of Christ is real. We thank you, Lord, that thy blood cleanses from all sin. We thank you, Lord, that the rebel nature can be dealt with. We're so glad, Lord, that you haven't left anything undone that needs done. But there's a just way that you can deal with everything and bring us into your holy heaven to enjoy your holy presence in holy joy. Oh, thank you, Father, this morning. We pray you'd just help us as we go through this camp meeting. Lord, may we reap from thee in Jesus' name. Amen.